I'll ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read a fair bit this morning. I'm going to read all of Proverbs chapter 9. If you recall the book of Proverbs well, you know that in chapter 8, wisdom is presented as a woman calling, holding forth her treasures. In Proverbs chapter 9, she is then compared with another woman. Hear what the Lord says to us. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of my wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits in the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And from the New Testament, from the Gospels, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Last week, when I first preached on wisdom out of James 3, I read from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This morning, I'm going to read from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 at verse 13, as Christ makes a contrast. Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad, which leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And our passage this morning from the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3 at verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we thank you for your goodness to us, that you have not left us to wander in the darkness, but you have spoken. You have revealed yourself, your grace, your will, your word. You have called us to wisdom. We pray that we would be advancing in it. I pray specifically, Father, that the reading and preaching of your word this day and this place would be an advance for us in wisdom and not a retreat. Bless us in these things as we seek your face. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. James asks a question. Who among you is wise and understanding? Perhaps some of you thought, I am. I'm wise and understanding. Or perhaps you thought, somebody else in the room is wise and understanding. Or somebody else in the church or in history or someplace. Who among you is wise and understanding? How do you know if somebody is wise and understanding? How do you measure it? Or how do you assert it? People do it in all kinds of ways. We assert our wisdom. We think of various ways that we do that. You do what I call the documentary method of asserting my wisdom. You know, you've been in the person's office or study or someplace where their wall is covered with their degrees and certificates and other testimonies to their vast learning. You know their title and the alphabet soup that follows after it on their business card to let you know that they have accomplished great feats academically, or you've seen the 16-page resume that lists every little thing they've done and their publications. We document, we show how wise we are. You can think some measure wisdom by dollars and cents. You've got to be smart. He's got to be wise. He's worth millions. Or he's got to be a fool. He's not worth anything. We measure either our own or somebody else's wisdom. We equate the two. We can do what I call the abusive method. We can assert our wisdom by abuse. Have you ever, I don't know if you've ever done this, some of you know I'm kind of a word freak, so I like to look things up in dictionaries and thesauruses, or thesauri, or the like. You ever looked up synonyms for idiot? We have buckets of those. We have herds of synonyms for idiot. Like little subherds, like the head herd, you know, fat head, knucklehead, chowder head, dunder head, wooden head, empty head, airhead, pin head, blockhead, bonehead, more, or brain, you know, lame brain, pea brain, feather brain, no brains, blanker brains, something brains, or all the D words, you know, dumb, dummy, dits, dumbo, dimmy, I don't know, you're dolt. Go on and on and on and on. Well, you say, well, why do we have so many synonyms for idiot? Well, it's because there's so many idiots. I'm surrounded by mush brains, by ignoramuses, by morons, and so I need scads of words. Or it could be that we're so vain, because every time I use one of those words of somebody else, what am I saying? Not me. He's a dim bulb, meaning mine's nice and bright. So we assert our wisdom by an abusive method. Well, the Bible thinks very little of these measures of wisdom. Thinks very little, looks past such things, looks also past the common error. The common error of equating intelligence with wisdom. That's so many do. They presume that intelligence and wisdom are the same thing, but they're not. Savage dictators may be intelligent. Drug dealers may be intelligent. They may be cunning. They may be sharp. Men of learning men of great academic or intellectual achievement may not be wise. In fact, most of us have known people that are sharp, that are bright, that can do higher math or speak multiple languages or read big, fat, thick books that aren't even novels. And yet their lives are a mess. We've seen them. Perhaps we are them. There's disarray and disorder and friction and a falling apart about their life, about their relations, about their perhaps their marriage or their business affairs or their family affairs or their relations with their friends or something, or their children, or their appetites. There's an evidence that for all their learning, they are without wisdom. The Bible also looks past another error, perhaps one that we're more prone to make, that not having a mess in your life equals wisdom, that having contentment is proof that you are wise. I take you back to Proverbs chapter 9 or Proverbs chapter 7, where the fool is going to destruction as a happy ox. He's being led to slaughter, read Proverbs 7. Or think of our Lord's parable of the foolish landowner, the one who had so much stuff he didn't know what to do with it all. His barns were so full, all he could think to do was to tear them down and build bigger barns. And he said, "It is well with my soul." And yet God says of that one, "You are a fool, for tonight your soul will be demanded of you." Think of the rich young ruler who had so many things. Think of the two builders in our Lord's parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Until the rains came, until the floods came, were they not indistinguishably at peace? We should not make the error that intellect equals wisdom or even peace or contentment. It is an elusive thing, this matter of wisdom, not simply a matter of education or success, or comparing ourselves to those lesser than us, or a matter of intellect, or even a matter of feeling, or peaceableness, or contentment. What is this thing, this wisdom? How do we measure it? How do we gauge it? It's not a matter of any of those one things. It's a matter of everything. It's a matter of life. Wisdom is a matter of the whole life. It is a matter of how we live. That is, it is specifically whether or not we are living in accord with reality or not, true reality, if you can use such a modifier of the word reality. Very reality, ultimate reality. Are you living in accord or against reality, ultimate reality, which is God Himself, His being, Himself, and then how He has created the world and what He desires of it? To the degree that you are living in harmony with that, you are evidencing wisdom. To the degree that you are in opposition to that, you are evidencing foolishness. So it is the wisdom literature of the Bible, that is, those books of the Bible that we call the wisdom literature, you know, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, have that refrain that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning, the starting place, the foundation of wisdom, the foundation of understanding is the fear of the Lord, which does not mean the terror of Him or the dread of Him, though it can have that aspect. But God is not calling us to a life of terror. But it is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is a placing of Him in the right place. At the center, it is a matter of reverence. It's a matter of submission. It's a matter of worship, that we recognize who He is. That He is the central fact of history. It's a matter of orientation. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We start with the Lord and who He is and what He requires and what our relationship with Him is, which is not that of equals, but of creature and creator, of redeemed and redeemer. And from that right orientation, the rest of our life is lived out as we hear Him, as we know Him in His Word and we seek to live accordingly. Why do we not live, Christians? Why do we not live according to the Quran? Because the fear of Allah is not the beginning of wisdom. Why do we not live by the sayings of Confucius or the Buddhists or some other religion? Because the fear of the Lord is not the beginning of wisdom is not the fear of Buddha or one of the Hindu gods, Shiva or the rest. It's not the beginning of wisdom isn't the fear of the world spirits or something like that. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and as the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, when He speaks, we live our life in conformity to Him and to His revealed will. And to the degree that we are doing so, we are wise. And to the degree that we're not, we are fools. So the psalmist says in Psalm 14:1, the fool, that is the epitome of fools, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Which is to say, he's taken the very foundation of wisdom and rejected it. So therefore, he is a fool with a capital F. He is the epitome of foolishness, and his life will then show those things. Well, perhaps that's all a bit abstract. James is anything but abstract. So let us follow James and come down to the concrete. And consider this morning, we looked cursorily at these verses last time, more topically on the matter of the gentle virtues. But looking again to verses 13 through 18, I want to consider this morning these verses with three portions. Consider the test of wisdom, the source of wisdom, and then thirdly, the work of wisdom. The test, the source, and the work of wisdom. As James puts these things before us. I'm going to lean somewhat in this first portion, the test of wisdom. I'm going to lean on last week's sermon. That is, I'm going to presume upon the fact that most of you heard last week's sermon, and if any of you wish to hear it and didn't, or wish to hear it again, it is available on the internet. But I don't want to preach all of last week's sermon over in this matter of the test of wisdom, but I rather lean upon that with some presumption. James asks the question, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. There is a simple test to know if you're wise. All of you have taken it. And all of us are still taking it. And the results are before you and before all of us. It's our lives. You don't need to go to some learning center and sign up for the wisdom test. You're taking it now. We're all taking it all the time. And James says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. It will be evident. It will be impossible to hide. James is developing the themes that he has been working with throughout the book. He's being consistent with himself, which we always appreciate in a writer. The consistent perspective of James is that what we see about somebody on the outside tells us about what's going on the inside. And so he's spoken of the relationship of faith and works. By seeing good works, we have a credibility to the claim of faith within. Faith without works is dead. Faith with works evidences that it is alive. And so even in the first chapter, he spoke of the relation of what is within and what is without. If anyone thinks of himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. It is evident. It is evident whether one has true religion. It is evident whether one has true faith. It is evident whether one is wise. It will be seen. James is consistent with himself, and he's consistent with the Scriptures. Particularly, he's consistent with the New Testament. Jesus confronted for his behavior that he would dine with tax gatherers and sinners. He would feast with them, that he would meet with them over their table. Defended his behavior, but then left it simply this way: wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds, or by her children. His wisdom will be vindicated. The message of the parable of the builders, the call for fruit, the call to bear fruit is the same message that wisdom will show. You don't need to go and find out. You don't have to do a genetic test to see if you have the wisdom gene. We all know. We all know by just simply looking at your life and how you live. So Paul speaks of the fruits of the Spirit. Fruits are why we have fruit trees and fruit bushes. I have blueberry bushes in my garden. I didn't put them there because I like the leaves. I like the fruit. So it is, those things that are evident, which are distinguishing and are prominent. So it is when Paul speaks of what it is that one should examine about an officer. They don't do some esoteric test upon him. They look at his life. How does his family behave? How does he handle himself amongst his family? How does he handle himself in the world? How does he handle himself amongst the brothers and sisters in the church? What is his character? What is his morality? What is his is he contentious? Is he pugnacious? Is he a drunkard? Is he profligate with his money? Is he abusive to his family? Are his children wild? Wisdom is evidence. John says it's evident whether or not we're truly believers in God, not simply because we profess Christ, but because we love the brethren. We love one another. Wisdom will show through. We don't need to dither about whether someone is or isn't wise. If they're not wise, it'll be as evident as verses 14 and 16. It'll be as evident as this: if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. If your life looks like that, jealousy and selfish ambition, disorder, evil things, if your life demonstrates those things, though you may have all other measures that people esteem, you have an exemplary resume and a wall full of diplomas, and you have money in the bank, and you have all such measures that people esteem, and you're able to rattle off even more synonyms for how stupid the people around you are than I can, it's irrelevant. As far as the Bible is concerned, you're a fool. You have no wisdom. If all you sow in your life is conflict and disorder and evil things, it is useless to claim that you're wise. Now, we do also have to turn that around and be cautious. Every conflict is not a sign of foolishness. Our Lord Jesus had quite a bit of conflict in his life. Conflict that took him all the way to a Roman cross. The apostles had quite a bit of conflict. Not all conflict is evidence of foolishness. The question really is, what is the nature of the conflicts? What is the nature of the friction? What is the nature of the collisions? The nature of the collisions for Christ and for the apostles and for those who are wise is that they are seeking holiness and to broadcast a message of the gospel of God into a world that does not want it. The nature of the conflict and the collisions for the godless, for the fool, is because they're broadcasting and chanting a message not of the gospel or of Christ, but of themselves. They are asserting themselves. They are demanding their own way. They are dissatisfied with others who do not give them enough. And they're dissatisfied with others who demand stuff from them. And there's a selfishness. You must ask yourself, if you find yourself in conflict frequently, at odds with others, is it because of your holiness or your selfishness? There is the test of wisdom. Well, we said more about those things last time. Let us go on to this. The source of wisdom. It's well and good to speak of this wisdom, this gentleness of wisdom, and on these things. It's well and good to speak of those. But why is there such a warfare in the world? Why is there such conflict? And specifically for us, is it not troubling? Why is it that we feel a conflict with these things, not just outside, but inside of us? A conflict that is within us. Well, James says it's because there are two wisdoms in the world that conflict, and there are two wisdoms that even conflict within us. Now, truly speaking, there cannot be two wisdoms. Just as truly speaking, there cannot be two faiths. Yet James had earlier spoken of two faiths, that is, saving faith and that faith which is a dead faith. So in the same way, he can speak of a true wisdom and a false wisdom, or as he labels them, a wisdom that is from above and a wisdom that is from below. Rightly said, the wisdom from below is no wisdom at all, but you understand his point in comparing them. There are two modes of thinking, two modes of seeing, two modes of living. And they're at war in the world, and they're at war within us. A wisdom which is from below. A wisdom which he says in verse 15, which does, while there is a wisdom which comes from above, there is also this other which is earthly, natural, and demonic. Meaning what? Well, take the antonyms of those words, earthly, natural, and demonic. The antonyms are the opposites, heavenly, spiritual, and angelic. Heavenly, spiritual, and angelic. Earthly, natural, and demonic. That is, this wicked wisdom is of a piece with all sin, all of the fall. It is that which is bound up in us, what the Scripture calls our flesh, which doesn't just mean our skin, but our fallen nature. It is endemic to us. It is oriented not toward God, but toward self and Satan. That is, it is oriented toward rebellion. It is earthly, natural, and demonic. It is the flesh which rejected the will of God in the garden and has continued to reject the will of God ever since. It is the flesh which disdains and despises all restraints upon us, upon our desires, upon our appetites. Our flesh, our fallen nature, our hunger and desire to be central. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of foolishness is an elevation of self and our desires, animated by this other wisdom. It is this collision of these two worldviews that cause all the conflict that we know, from bickering children in the back seat to the bloodiest wars that have been written in history. This assertion of self, this priority of self, I will have the front seat of the car. I will have Poland annexed to my country. I will have the adulation of millions. I will have the largest piece of pie. It's the same drive, just written in very different... This desire to be center, central, greatest, first, in charge. It's the wisdom from below. Earthly, natural, demonic. The tension of the bedroom or the boardroom or the battlefield is born of this selfish appetite, this selfish wisdom. And it stands in contrast and in conflict with the wisdom of verse 17 from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That wisdom from above, that wisdom that we considered the character of last time and we have considered in the test of wisdom. But note here its source, its origin. It is from above, which is to say, it is from, it's
external to us. The wisdom from above, the holy wisdom, the righteous wisdom, the wisdom of God, the wisdom that is the fear of the Lord is not natural to us. It does not come or well up from us. It must be brought to us. It must come down on us.
It is not automatic or instinctual. The wisdom from below is automatic, and it is instinctual, and it is sown into our flesh.
Jesus says in Mark 7, it is from within that sins well up from you. And then he catalogs a whole horrendous list that they come from us. The wisdom from below comes up and out of us.
It is the default position of men fallen.
David says of himself that he was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. It is the default, the starting place.
Wisdom from above must come to us. It comes by faith. By faith we are born again. By faith we are made new creatures. By faith we receive the mind of Christ. We are new creatures. We have a new principle within us.
A new life within us that causes us to see ourselves, see the world, see God, see all things in a new way. We have the Copernican Revolution. You remember Copernicus was the astronomer who asserted to the shock of the world that it wasn't actually the sun that was revolving around the earth, but the earth that was revolving around the sun. Well, when you're born again, you suddenly have a Copernican revolution. You suddenly realize the world is not revolving around you and God is not revolving around you, but you must revolve around Him. This new wisdom comes upon us, is given to us. And there's a change. We go from the principle that animated Adam and Eve in the garden. In the Garden of Eden, when they said, I will do what I will do. I will test God's words. I will not embrace or believe or accept His words simply as His words. I will put them to the test. You go from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the conflict. That's the two wisdoms in the world. That's the two wisdoms that still struggle in us. That's how Paul describes it in Romans 7. There's a warfare within him, a struggle. Even as he has been born again, even as he's been regenerated, even as he's been made new, even as his mind affirms, his heart, his spirit affirms the things of the Lord, he says he has a warfare with his flesh. This earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. James is not presenting us simply a taxonomy or an anatomy of wisdom. He wants us to know that it is seeable, testable. He wants us to know that there is a wisdom from above and a wisdom from below, but his purpose is that we will act upon it. He would set before us not just facts, but works. Duty, call, labor, the work of wisdom. There are these two wisdoms in the world. There are these two wisdoms that are laboring in us. But his point is not to be an observer of the fact, but a combatant in the fact. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. His point is not theoretical, it is practical. We're not just to know about these things or to watch them, but to be engaged with them. We are to be about the business of bearing the fruit of wisdom in our life. We're not trees. My blueberry bushes and my pear tree and my fig tree, they bear fruit, but they are just reacting to natural processes appointed by God in them. The sun comes up and shines upon them. The rain falls upon them. And it happens. We are not trees. We are children of God, and we are called to be purposeful. Let him show by his good behavior. You say you have faith? Show me your faith. You say you have true religion? Show me your religion. It's not a question of you establishing religion or establishing your faith or establishing your wisdom by doing things, but it is of the fact that if you do have these things, you will be engaged in them. You will bear fruit. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Those are not simply passive things. These are not just things that happen to you. You don't just happen to be full of mercy, and you don't just happen to have good fruits, and you don't happen to be unwavering. You don't happen to be without hypocrisy. Those are things that we are called to engage in, to be about. If we are not doing these things, if we are not bearing the gentle virtues, don't blame others, don't blame circumstance, don't say it's bad luck, don't say it's genetics, I was born this way. Seek Christ in repentance and faith that you would bear these fruits. It is a responsibility, not an accident. It doesn't deny for a moment the grace of God, the sovereignty of God. It's still His seed sown in you, but there is a responsibility upon us to be engaged in these things. If you lack them, you cannot be indifferent. You must seek with repentance and zeal and hope and expectation that things will change. Many of you have seen it happen. I have seen it happen. I have seen people go from fruitless to fruitful. I have seen maturity in their life. You can seek these things and God will give them to you. James's point is not in laying out that there is this conflict between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. His point isn't that, and it's a losing war or it's a perpetual stalemate. We're not being called to a stalemate. We're not being called to trench warfare where we just dig in on one side and sin digs in on the other side and nothing ever changes. He says, show, do, be about, bear fruit. Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. Jesus says, abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you will bear fruit. Abiding is an active, not a passive verb. Abiding doesn't happen to you. You abide, you cling, you dwell, you seek, you search, you knock, you ask, you pursue, and His grace will bring things to you. We must be about the work of wisdom, which is first to bear fruit, but secondly, it's to bear trees. We don't just bear fruit, we bear trees. Wisdom bears fruit, and it bears trees, just like real trees do. They bear fruit, but what is fruit? It's a seed delivery device. That's what an apple is. That's what a pear is. I think they're really pie-making devices, most of them, but I suppose that they're really supposed to be delivering seeds, at least some of them. That's what all those little dots on the outside of the strawberries are. And they're supposed to generate more trees or more shrubs or plants that will then continue the process. And so it is, wisdom is to bear fruit, and that fruit is to come to full measure. Verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The great outcome of wisdom in us is that we are sowing the seeds of wisdom to others. The great outcome of grace or peace or life in us is that we're sowing these things to others. The desire, the labor that we should be most concerned with is disseminating these things to others. We should have all the gentle virtues and all the fruits of the Spirit, but those fruits are not supposed to simply be enjoyed by ourselves or simply to be enjoyed amongst ourselves. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those things are to be enjoyed amongst ourselves, just like we enjoy most of the strawberries in a pie. But if you're really wise, you'll sow some as well. There'll be orchards of apple trees and peach trees. and there'll be a propagation. What is the most peaceable thing to do? What is the most gentle thing to do? What is the most reasonable, merciful thing to do in a world where there are two combating wisdoms? The most merciful, the most peaceful thing is not just to get along with your pagan neighbor. That's good. As far as it is up to you, be at peace with all men, says Paul. As far as you can, you've got a pagan neighbor, be at peace with them as far as you can. But is that the most peaceable thing you can do with them? Is the most peaceable thing for two warring nations to do to build a wall between the two nations? It's peaceable. It's better than lobbing hand grenades. But what if the wall was taken down and you carried the message of the gospel to them? What if you brought them out of the wisdom from below and brought them the wisdom from above? What if the seed that has been sown in you was sown in them by you? That's the ultimate expression of the wisdom from above. The end is the beginning. But is the end, the fruition of that wisdom in us, is the beginning of that wisdom in others. So God has brought greater glory. The end is the beginning. Our great labor, our great good news, going not only within us, but out from us to others. May God give us that wisdom. May we show it, not on paper, not in the bank, not in our vocabulary, but in our whole lives. Amen. Great and mighty God, we worship you this day. We ask that you would give us the wisdom from above. We have it. We know we have it because we worship you, because we fear you with a biblical fear, not the dread of a tyrant, but the respect of a father. We know we have the wisdom from above because there is a great measure of gentleness and peaceableness and reasonableness and unwaveringness amongst us. And yet we are not satisfied, because we believe that you would have more from us. Those fruits would be ever more abundant. 30-fold is good, 60-fold is better, 100-fold is better still. Help us to carry these seeds and broadcast them. May we see a sweet, beautiful harvest. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.